I'd like to take, at least today, might spread this over to next week, but at least today, kind of doing a communion 101. As I was preparing for this week, and I spent quite a bit of time in this particular portion of Scripture, and as I got into it, I realized that there are some things that have been long-standing in the church concerning communion that I thought I'd just like to simply put before you, let you consider and think about. But in verse 23, 1 Corinthians 11, 23, there's a pew Bible right in front of you if you'd like, and you can use that if you didn't bring your Bible this morning. Verse 23 says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup, for anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world." One of the practices that occurred frequently among Jewish people when they celebrated the remembrance of the Passover, they would have a regular meal. And then following their regular meal, then they would celebrate with the unleavened bread and with the wine, rejoicing in the fact that their ancestors had been delivered by God from the bondage of Egypt and set free. And if we recall that story, how that God told Moses, "Go tell Pharaoh to let his people go." He wouldn't do it. Sent 10 plagues. This was the tenth plague, which was that if they put blood on the doorpost and the door lintel of their homes, that when a death angel came over, that no one would be destroyed. And as it was, people who didn't believe lost their firstborn, and that was brought such judgment upon the land of Egypt that they let them go. And so they were instructed to eat the Passover a lamb, Passover bread, Passover wine, Passover bitter herbs, and eat the food with their staff in their one hand and shoes on and ready to go. And so the Bible says that they were delivered from Egypt. That became a celebration that lasted for generations. At the time of Christ, Jesus, just prior to his death, had what we call the Last Supper. And they had a meal, just like their forefathers had done, and then they partook of the bread and the wine. It was there that Jesus said that this bread you're about to eat is symbolic of my body that will be broken for you. And the wine that you take will be symbolic of my blood that will be shed for you. And of course, there were things going on that all the disciples were unaware of, but there was a preparation being made for Jesus' death. And of course, we know the story, how that he went through the torture and eventually went to the cross, and there he was crucified. Scripture teaches in the New Testament that all that was done not just as a matter of someone dying, But as a matter of payment for your sin, payment for your sickness, payment for your lack of peace, payment for anything related to the curse of sin and death in your life, Jesus paid the penalty so that we wouldn't have to allow that in our lives as a matter of destructive forces and to basically unravel our lives so that life's a mess. God has a plan for us, and his plan for us is that we walk in wholeness and in completeness, and the curse of this world is designed to come and steal from us. Jesus says the thief comes to kill, steal, and destroy, but I am come that you might have life and have it at an overflow stage. In the Greek, he says that you might have life the way God lives it. Well, God doesn't have any problem with sickness. God doesn't have any problem with the issues in our life that we do. Jesus came to break the curse that Adam had brought into the world so that we can live free from that. But when it does attack, we have a resource we can go to. His name is Jesus. And of course, we know that Jesus healed the sick, raised the dead, brought deliverance to people. And Matthew says he did that he might fulfill the promise of the Messiah coming to pay for our sin and our driving forces in our lives that motivate us to keep living in sin and to forgive us from the choices we make that are bad and to set us free from sickness and lack of peace and enable us to walk just like Jesus intended for us to live. That's pretty cool if you ask me. Now, in the church of Corinth, there was misuse of this. And what had developed in that church was that they would have a big fellowship dinner. And their fellowship dinner got so elaborate that by the time it came for the celebrating of the Eucharist or the giving of thanks or the wine for the blood of Christ and the unleavened bread, some of them were so drunk they couldn't do it. Some of them were, it was just a big mess. And so Paul outlines that in this particular chapter, telling them that was just inappropriate behavior for people who are believers. And then that's why he says, "For I received them from the Lord." And then he went down and expressed how that Jesus Christ told the disciples that last night before he died, what the symbolism there was associated with the new covenant that he was getting ready to break. Now, what we need to recognize then is that Paul says that as often as you do this, remember Jesus. Just not what he did, but remember Jesus. If you think about the fact that Philippians 2 says that Jesus literally existed in the heavenlies with the Father from the very beginning. John says he was there from the very beginning. Paul says in Philippians 2 that he laid aside the rights to that position and came into this world and became literally a physical being and eventually submitted himself to the death of the cross. And then God highly exalted him and brought him back and placed him in his own right hand. But the purpose for coming into this world was to take on himself our failure, our sin, everything that could be negative about our life, be it by choice or by attack. Jesus came to pay the penalty for that so that we wouldn't have to live under that anymore. So whatever you may be going through in your body, in your marriage, in your home, in your finances, whatever, anything that's related to the negatives of this world, Jesus came into this world to break the power of that over your life so that you wouldn't have to live that way anymore. All that can be said about what I'm going to be talking about, everything can be said into one simple word. Jesus came to break the curse through the cross and then gave that freedom to you and me so that we, through the Holy Spirit, can live just like he lived. It's recognizing that in the same way that Jesus was the hope for the people who lived during his day, he's the hope that you and I have living in our day. God does not intend for us to live under the curse of this world. And so it's more than just thinking about what Jesus came to do and what he accomplished. It's recognizing that where he left, and there's one word that describes it all. He loved us. Think about it. He loved you in spite of all of your imperfections. He loved you in spite of the bad choices you've made in your life. He loved you in spite of whatever issue that was good. He loved you because he saw you as precious in his sight. There's a scripture that maybe some of you have heard before, I'm not sure. It's found over the Gospels. It goes something like this: for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. For God so loved. That statement says it all. God loved us. And Romans says it in while we were living in our sin, Jesus died for us. So he didn't wait for us to get ready for salvation. He didn't wait for us to grow out of our failures and out of our wrongdoing to get ready. He loved us in the midst of all of it. And when Jesus says in his Sermon on the Mount, he says, the Father pours out his mercy and goodness on the just and the unjust. That obviously includes all of us. Amen. Now, there are a number of things about what we celebrate. Now, it's all symbolism. The bread that we take is symbolic of his body being broken. The cup of grape juice we take is symbolic of his blood that was shed. Now, we have the same challenge to us as what these Corinthians had to them, that we have to maintain a proper perspective for the symbolism of what we're about to do. Jesus wasn't coming down and dying over and over again for them. He died one time. It is dying one time through the Holy Spirit, the benefit that his death brought to us was made real in our lives through the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. And so as we partake of the bread and of the cup this morning, if I could borrow what Gloria made a comment the other day to me. She says, I want all that Jesus has to offer. I want everything that Jesus has to give. Well, we need to understand that when we celebrate the cup and the bread, what we are doing is we are declaring, Father, I believe that everything Jesus came to bring is mine, regardless of what it is. Jesus said, if you hunger and thirst after righteousness, what will happen? You will be filled. Isn't that profound? If you go to the restaurant to eat food, if you eat the food, what happens? You get full. If you go to this restaurant, hello? If you go to Jesus and you say, Jesus, I just want all you've got to offer. You know something? He'll start pouring out in your life. I said, he'll pour out in your life. Amen. He will make your life so fulfilling that you don't have to run to the things of the world to find happiness. You'll find that in Jesus Christ. So there's several things about this that it declares. The first and foremost that declares this sacrament, this Eucharist, this giving of thanks declares, is that the cross was Jesus' victory over sin. Now the stupidity of the devil was, he thought if he could kill Jesus, he would end his problem. You see, he knew that when Jesus walked on the face of the earth, that he was in trouble. He knew that he had no hope of maintaining control over the world as long as Jesus was around. And he knew what he was doing. He knew that he was mentoring these people to continue on with the same thing that he was doing. And so Jesus was a threat to his power and control. But he didn't understand the incarnation birth. He didn't understand how that Jesus as God could walk on the face of the earth. He didn't understand that. Scripture says that if the gods of this world knew what they were doing when they crucified Jesus, they never would have. See, the devil's not as smart as you think he is. He's actually an idiot. He had it made in heaven and lost his place because of his pride, was cast out of heaven, and how he wound up here on earth, the Bible does not clearly say. A lot of books have been written about it, but nothing's really clear in the Scripture. We just know that he was here and came up and messed around with Adam and Eve and convinced them to change their minds about trusting God and take control of their own lives. And when you try to take control of your own life, is the first step to lose control over your own life. When you decide you're going to control your life is when you're going to lose control of your life. Because God did not put you in control of anything except one thing, your freedom of choice. That's the only thing you're in for. It's the only thing you're in control of is your choice. You make a choice to do the right things, or you make a choice to do the wrong things. You don't make, when you make a choice to do the right thing, you're saying, okay, Father, I'm choosing to follow you, but I want what I want. God says, you just let me handle that. That's kind of frustrating, isn't it? Because we want to tell God what to do. Hello? And then over here, we make a bad choice, and we say, things aren't going to go the way anybody wants except me. And we wind up that, you've heard the phrase, if you try to take an inch out of your sin life, just a little, that's just a little bit, then the devil becomes your ruler. Get it? Inch becomes your... All the books in my library, Jerry, do not have your name on them. But that's okay. That's the idea. That we think that we're going to get away with just taking a little bit, we wind up losing a foot. All right? The point being is, you're not made to control. If you're married, you ought to figure that out. Hello? I mean, if there's anything that Dave has problems with Kathy is he can't control her. Tries all the time, and just he gave up on it. I said, Dave, you should have known that 40 years ago. Priscilla found out that she can't control me. I'm in charge of my house, I tell you what. Especially when she goes to the grocery store, I can do anything I want to. But the whole point of being is that when we celebrate this, we're saying, Father, I thank you. I thank you that your victory became my victory. So you see, sin doesn't have the right to control you. Sickness doesn't have the right to control you. The wisdom of this world does not have a right to control you. Nobody has the right to control you except the Father. He paid the penalty. So we willingly submit to his leadership and we follow his path. But we need to understand that the dominion over sin was executed by Jesus Christ for the purpose of freeing us from its dominion over us. And when you come to terms with that, you realize that we can live free from its control just like Jesus lived free from its control in his environment. But you have to submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ in order for that to happen. The second thing he says is, often as you do this, you do show forth his death until he return. Jesus is coming back. Hallelujah. It doesn't matter how bad things look like right now, he's coming back. But he's coming back to complete the work of redemption. Because it's not completed yet. It's completed in us. We are fully redeemed people. The curse of sin has been broken in our life. The door has been opened to the presence and power of God to come in and do whatever he wants. We've given him the license to empower us to live like Jesus did. We've opened up the door so that everything we want from Jesus becomes ours. All the fulfillment we're looking for in life is ours in the person of Jesus Christ. We don't have to go run and look for it. We found, when you found Jesus, you found fulfillment. The point being is that we, every time we take the cup and the bread, we are making a proclamation that we are the redeemed people of God, waiting for our Redeemer to come back and fully close the book on Satan and the god of this world. And when that happens, he will usher in a kingdom called the kingdom of God, and he will set up his rulership in Jerusalem, and the world will come to a place of peace that it's been looking for. And you don't have to make, you won't have to make a deal with Iran. Iran will be abolished, thank God. The third thing is that it's a revelation of our need for dependence upon him. Every time you take the cup, every time you take the bread, you're saying, Lord, I can't do it on my own. I need you. We literally need to understand the fact that Jesus Christ is our source. And that apart from him, there is nothing in this world that is going to sustain us and enable us to live like Jesus wants us to. The sooner we remember and realize that, that he is our spiritual nourishment. And that our walk in earth, literally, he needs to be filled with his provision, his strength, and the only place that comes from is him. It's an instruction that we need to examine ourselves when we come to the table. Now, the word examination is a word which means to prove the inner content with the intent of reaching a place of approval in the sight of God. Now, literally what he's referring to now, he's established the foundation for the theological position of righteousness that we have with God, but now he's saying there is a functional or a conduct side of this that we need to take a look at. You see, you realize that once you got born again, you didn't become perfect. Hello? Okay? We are perfect in terms of our position, but in our conduct, we constantly need to ask the Lord to give us wisdom to do the right thing. And so what he's saying is that we need to examine ourselves. We need to look into our heart and determine if whether or not we have acted in a transgression way or someone has transgressed us and caused an offense to occur on the inside of us that's upset us and destroyed our peace of mind and caused us to do something that the Lord's not pleased with. We need to literally test our heart regarding our attitude towards God and toward other people. And that's one of the things we do when we approach the table. Now, the table is a table of grace. It's a table of mercy. It's not a table of judgment. But what we have to recognize is that as it was in the church of Corinth that had strife and division in it, sometimes that creeps into our life between us and people in the church or us and people in our family. How many recognize that your family is not always as sweet as they ought to be? And sometimes they say things and do things that cause strife to come up in our lives. And then we come to church and we celebrate the table of mercy. Well, the table of mercy is also a table of forgiveness. So as we recognize that we have entered into the forgiveness that comes by virtue of the sacrifice of Jesus, we also have to extend forgiveness to other people. That's why he says in one place, he says when you come to the altar, he says that if there's a problem between you and your brother or your sister, he says leave your gift at the altar and be reconciled to them. Now we need to understand that this that as we have received God's mercy, as we've received his grace, we need to extend that to other people at this particular point in time. See, examining ourselves means I'm going to peer inside of my heart and identify what's there. Now, there's one thing I know that's in my heart. That's my relationship with God. That's cool. That's all set. Okay? But then when it comes to dealing with people, sometimes there's some animosity in there. Sometimes there's some memory about stuff that I did that they did that they shouldn't have done. Sometimes there are issues in there. And when I approach the table of mercy, the table of grace, God's not going to kick me out of the church if I don't deal with that. But as I want to bring out in just a few moments, there is a response that God wants to extend to us as we partake of this, as we partake of the cup and as we partake of the bread, we open up a door for God to come in and pour goodness into our life. What is it you may need this morning? Do you need forgiveness of your own personal sin? When we partake of the cup and partake of the bread, we're receiving forgiveness. Do you need healing in your body? We partake of the cup, partake of the bread, we receive healing for our body. Do we need wisdom for issues we got to face this week? When we partake of the cup and the bread, we open up the door. In other words, everything we do here opens up the door before the Father, and he just begins to pour in his goodness. That's his mercy. But also, if there's stuff that's in there that needs to be, it's going to stand in the way of me loving my brother, forgiving my brother, loving my sister, forgiving my sister, that can stop or impede the flow of God's goodness on the inside of me. Now, there's sometimes the reason why we have a hard time goodness from God is because we focus too much on the badness we've received from somebody that we know or love. That's why forgiveness is so vital. For God so loved us, he forgave us. Now, we have to receive his forgiveness in order for that to be real. But the bottom line is that God forgave us from his part. So before we ever got to the cross, we were already forgiven. But we have to receive forgiveness in order to make that, if you will, solidify that inside of our heart. When we come to the table, we need to realize that God's goodness is wanting to come into my life. But remember when Jesus said that when you stand praying, do what? Forgive. And he indicated in Mark 11 on the Great Faith Scripture that my lack of forgiveness will hinder the work of faith in my life to remove the mountain in my life. So it doesn't matter what's going on in your life. It doesn't matter what issue you're facing with. One thing you always have to keep clean is your heart. Well, here he says, if you're just going to do something as simple as partaking in the Eucharist and giving thanks to God for your salvation and your goodness, be open enough to say, God, junk in my heart, I want it out. Hello? You here this morning? Now, I've always been a proponent that approaching the table is a table of grace and not judgment. It's a table of inclusion, not exclusion. And I was thinking about that one day and I realized that Judas, you know that guy that betrayed Jesus? You ever heard about his name? Do you know where he was? He was seated right there at the table. In other words, Jesus is breaking the bread and sharing the cup and introducing the new covenant that he's going to give to humanity. The guy's going to betray him is sitting right there. Why didn't he wait until he was gone? Why didn't he kick him out of there? Because why would he want the devil around? Because Jesus loved Judas just like he loved everybody else. He didn't love Judas any less or Peter any more. He loved him as much as he loved them all. In other words, we need to recognize that we don't have a right to push people away from the table because of sin we think is existing in their life. We need to love people. You need to realize that this is a table of forgiveness. This is a table of mercy. Not a table of religious compliance with rules and regulations. Do you know there's churches in town that if you're not a member of their church, you can't partake of communion with them? Did you know that? That's real religion. It's not mercy. It's real religion. Religion will tie you up. Religion doesn't free you. We have open communion here. Now, what my concern then is Paul talks about being unworthy. Everybody say unworthy. I've had people even in this church that have brought with them traditions that they lived with. They've challenged me on this. They said, Pastor, you know, you can't take the cup if you're unworthy. Everybody say unworthy. What does unworthy mean? What does unworthy mean? Well, the word worthy that Paul uses in this passage had its origin in being used to define the weight of coinage that they used during the time of Christ. The heavier that a coin was, the more that it was worth. And so Paul uses that word in a literary sense, in a philosophical sense. And what he was saying then is that our life should be characterized by the weight or the importance and influence that God has in our life. So an unworthy person is one who gives God no real place in their life. It's not talking about righteousness or unrighteousness according to the blood of Christ. In two passages of Scripture in Colossians, Paul says, "And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God." Another place he uses the word worthy. He says, "With this in mind, we constantly pray for you that our Lord may count you worthy of His calling, that by His power you may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith." In other words, worthiness has everything to do with how important of a matter we place upon the things of God. In other words, if the things of God have no value to us, that they're just a ritual that we go through, he is saying, wait a minute, you're not placing the proper amount of weight or importance on what you are doing for you to understand the benefit. Now, if worthiness is the issue here, and it relates to the inherent worth that we have, we all got a problem. Who of us is really worthy? None of us are worthy. That's why we need grace. Are you hearing me? That's why we need grace. So Paul is using a phrase here to help us to understand that worthiness means the weight of importance that we place on an idea or a thing. And if we are unworthy, if we are approaching the table of grace in an unworthy manner, what we're failing to do is to place the weight or the emphasis upon this that we should. He's not talking about righteousness or unrighteousness. In other words, unworthiness, according to how Paul is using the word here, really has to do with placing an equal value on the place or participation in what we are doing. How important is this to you? Is this vital to your life? Is this vital to your Christian experience? Is this vital to your relationship that you have with God? If it is, then you're placing appropriate weight upon it, and you are approaching it in a worthy manner. What they were doing is they were having their dinners and getting wiped out with alcohol, and they're coming, okay, let's celebrate, and they were not in approaching in a worthy manner, because they weren't placing appropriate weight of importance upon the cup and upon the bread. So he's saying then that if we fail to approach him in a worthy manner, then what we are doing is we're opening the door to things that have come into our life that are negative rather than positive. So it's not describing then a required sinless state of being worthy or unworthy, which would be a state of that which we live that we lack the worthiness of God. The worthiness of God is not talking, the worthiness is not talking about a relationship with God. It's talking about what kind of impact we're allowing the truth that we believe and embrace to change the way we live. It's like James says, if we say that we have faith, what do we have to have? Corresponding works. In other words, if you say that you have faith, then there needs to be something in the way we live our life to give support to what we're saying with our mouth. Boy, that's a heavy-duty one, isn't it? Because you see, the early church lived under such persecution that they couldn't afford to talk the walk and not walk the walk. And in our culture, we got it made, don't we? We can just talk it up. Yes, sir. Hello. What happens if 15 or 20 jihadists come rushing into the church with their guns and their swords and say, ask a question, confess Jesus Christ as Lord and you die. Confess Allah as Lord, that's the only way you live. Is that time that we have to walk the talk? You can't talk the walk anywhere. You got to walk the talk. Are we hear what I'm saying? A lot of Christians right now are dead. Thousands of them are dead over there in the Middle East because of ISIS. Those people had to make a statement that they trust Jesus and they wound up being killed. But they could have said, I trust Allah and walked away. We need to understand that in early church, the same problem was going on. There were people who were dying for the faith throughout the empire. And so it was not a given that if you became a Christian, you're going to live to be your full number of years. You're going to wind up being tested in many cases. Now we haven't come to that way for us in the United States. We're living in a day of grace. So what we need to understand then is that we need to bring the full weight then of our understanding about what I've said to the table. And as we bring the full weight of our to the table, we need to understand that God will respond with the full weight of His goodness and mercy into our lives. God will respond to us in the same way, with the same attitude, with the same commitment that we come to the table with. So you see, it's not a matter of just simply going through the motions, but it's a matter as a pastor, I've got an obligation to say, look. When you come to the altar to partake in the cup, realize that it's God's door of access into His goodness and His mercy. But He wants you to put the kind of emphasis upon what we're going to do that you're willing to give your life to it. And you know, I don't know if you know this or not, but the root word to the word witness, you know, we go out and witness for Jesus. You ever heard that phrase before? But the root word to the word witness means to be a martyr. So in our culture, thank God, we can talk all we want about Jesus. I think we should. But in some cultures, where the rubber hits the road, you wind up dying for that witness. And when you wind up dying for that witness, you are fulfilling out the completeness of the word, what it actually means. So he says, if you fail to approach the table in a worthy manner, then what you're basically doing is you're opening the door to the garbage that's in your life to come in and have freedom to do whatever it wants in your body, in your life, in your marriage, in your money, in your relationships. And so we need to be thankful. We need to be thankful that the weight of God's grace overwhelms the weight of sin's captivity in our lives. I love where Paul says in Romans 6:2. He says in 6:1. He says where sin did abound, grace does much more abound. And here at the table, where the weight of God's goodness overcomes the weight of sin's captivity. And then he completes his presentation here. He says we need to receive the resources that God has available to us to overcome the deficiencies in our lives. Paul says that we can be guilty of sinning against the blood and body of Christ. That's really a strong statement in the King James Version. But really what it means in the Greek is that in this case, strife and division that existed in the church can be removed by simply saying, Jesus, I want you in my life more than anything. And so if we are involved in choices that reject the lordship of Jesus Christ over our lives, we need to declare it in our hearts. God, I'm sorry. I need to have a full change in my spirit, my mind, my body, my life, my relationship, everything in my life. So what he's saying then is that when we fail to walk in agreement with the Word, and when we fail to understand the importance of what we're celebrating here, then what we're doing is we're living in a position of an attitude which impedes the access of God's goodness into our life. Sometimes we even get into the idea of placing so much emphasis on the act of taking the bread and the cup that we place too much weight upon that and not enough weight upon what it represented. In other words, there are some traditions that suggest that the bread and the wine actually become the body and the blood of Christ. That's not scriptural. And there's other traditions that believe that the Holy Spirit causes the bread and the wine to become a living issue in your life, which is not scriptural. But what we do know, Paul said, is when you do this, you're remembering what Jesus, who he was, and what he did. So in remembering of those things, then, we need to realize that we have to place more weight on him and not the ritual that we're carrying out. So in conclusion, he says, we need to make sure that we understand that we're going to be judged. Now, again, that's another one of these big words. But the word judgment in the Greek literally means to be held captive. To be held captive by virtue of our conduct. In other words, what he's saying is there's a process that we go through. Well, the Holy Spirit is constantly speaking to our heart. We have an opportunity to respond to that and say, Lord, I choose to admit to you that I need a change in how I'm relating to thus and so, situation, people, circumstances. Here's a verse for you. This is not a popular verse. Some of my faith buddies don't like this. But Peter says, for it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? So if we are believers in Christ, we are responsible to judge ourselves. If I judge myself, then God will not allow circumstances to judge me. Paul is saying here that if I'm failing to allow my heart to be convicted by the Holy Spirit and to deal with the issues that are there that need to be washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ, by the confession of faith, and the water washing by the Word, and just let that be cleaned out of me, if I fail to do that, then what I'm doing is I am guilty of the whole reason for which Jesus came to set me free. In other words, as believers, we grieve over the fact that people walk and say, I don't want God. Get out of my face. Go away. We grieve about that. But you know, if I fail to allow my heart to be judged by the Holy Spirit, to point out in my heart, I need to make some changes. I need to make some changes in how I think, how I talk, how I conduct my life, what I'm doing is I am denying the power of the cross and it's work to be done in my life. That it's not a matter of being good enough for God. It's a matter of recognizing that God doesn't look at me in terms of my goodness. He looks at me in terms of His goodness expressed at the cross. And if I embrace the cross, then we come to a meeting place where I receive His goodness. But apart from the cross, I have no goodness as far as God is concerned. Apart from the cross, I have no hope. Apart from the cross, there's no ability to stand in the presence of God as a redeemed child. In other words, if I fail to act on that, then what Paul says is that this is the reason why many of you are sick and you die, because you have failed to allow the work of grace to touch your heart and to remove the stuff that's standing in the way of God's blessing coming into your life. And then he says that if we get into that, if we get into that mode of thinking, then we're going to get into that mode of talk, and we're going to that mode of conduct. And the sad thing is it doesn't have to be that way. You can be honest enough with God and say, God, I'm not perfect. God says, I know you're not. And you're not fooling me. I know you're not perfect. But you take it one step further. But God, how do I get perfect? How do I get that way? And he says, I thought you'd never ask. And he begins to draw us into relationship, fellowship. In the process of fellowship, we begin to hear him say, you know what? I love you just the way you are, but I love you, but I don't want to leave you like that. And he starts putting fingers on things in our life. And when he puts a finger on our life, it affects it. It affects it in a couple of ways. It affects it in terms of, it's kind of like, I talked with a man the other day. And he's talking about deer hunting. He says, yeah, I quit deer hunting. I don't have a desire for it anymore. They just sowed a seed in my mind. I thought, you know what? I think all of us got that problem. We lose interest in things. You know what I'm saying? Yep. We just don't want to do something like that anymore. And as I was thinking about that, I thought, you know, that's how God works with us. He puts his finger on something. The purpose for him putting a finger on something is not to get rid of it, but is to break its control over us. When he breaks a control of stuff over us, all of a sudden, or a little bit of time at least, or sometimes depending on these individuals, I don't care about that anymore. And we just let it go. Let it go! Let it go! Oh, you know that. Okay. We just recognize that, you know what? I just don't have a desire for that anymore. Now, we can choose to say, okay, then just let it fly away from my eye. I don't need that anymore. Or we can run after it. And you know, the problem is when we run after stuff that we've lost the desire to do, it's interesting. I've had some guys tell me that the things that they've done in life, they didn't want to do it, but it's just they'd always done it like that. We are creatures of habit, aren't we? We convince ourselves sometimes we just got to do something because we've always done it. And the fact is that when you lose an interest or desire in it, take that from the Lord. If there's some issues in your life that you just don't have a desire to do anymore, then let that be a word from God to you. You don't need that thing in your life anymore. Am I making sense here? Yes. And so when we think about Paul saying, you need to understand something. that this is the most important. I mean, there's nothing more critical to the life of the believer than addressing the issue of Jesus' death on the cross. Nothing is more important than that. Because if you don't deal with that, you don't deal with walking as a victor. If you don't deal with the fact that the sin of your past life has lost its power in your life, if you don't deal with that, then you know what? You'll live your life always being controlled by the things that God forgave you of and took out of your life. There are people who constantly live under the pressure of past sins. Well, you want to know why they're living under the pressure of past sin? Because they've never gone to the cross with their past sin. You go to the cross, you recognize, Father, that thing was broken off of my life, and you took that thing to the cross with you. I don't need to carry that anymore. I don't need to deal with that garbage anymore. I'm free from that. You broke the curse of that thing in my life. So, Father, I'm receiving that in the name of Jesus. And begin to rejoice in the fact that I'm free. It's sad. I think it's sad when Christians are still in bondage to past sin. I think it's sad. You know why? Because the Word says, to whom the Son is set free, he's free. Indeed. Now the word indeed there in the Greek means free in actual practice. Our literary friends in the media use that word indeed. Well, indeed, we need to do indeed that indeed. It becomes a fodder word. The fact is that when Jesus said to him whom the Son sets free is free, that's the statement. Indeed means in practice, in function, how I live my life. The question needs to be asked is, am I free because the Bible says I'm free? Or am I free because the Bible has made, Jesus has made me free? See, it comes down to more than just words. It comes down to an actual function in my life. So what I wanted to go through as I was approaching this subject this morning is helping you understand that we've been made worthy by the blood of Jesus in terms of our righteousness. There were two schools of thought in terms of righteousness as recently as the Reformation, back in the 1750s. That was that we've been made righteous before God by faith. We're made righteous because of who we are, not because of what we've done, because of what he has done. But then there was another school of thought that added to that what James had to say. He said, if you say one thing according to your faith, then show me your faith by your works. And the problem was that these guys over here in the faith before God thought that, no, I'm not faith. My faith is not based on my works. My salvation is not based on my works. It's based on my faith. And James is saying over here, no, wait a minute, guys, you don't understand. We're saved by faith, but then there is a physical evidence that we are to show to people that we are saved. And we need to understand that that's what this is all about. That this is our expression of our faith in the fact that we are God's children. And that we've been brought into the family of God by virtue of his blood and his broken body. And now we're no longer aliens to him, but we are sons and daughters of the Most High God. And because we're sons and daughters of the Most High God, I mean, Jesus says, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more does your Father desire to give you the kingdom? How much more? Can you imagine any of you telling your children, I don't care what you need, I don't want to mess with it. You can't imagine yourself doing that, can you? Because you love your children. If they have a genuine need, you're going to meet that need. Jesus is saying, you know what? If you, humanly speaking, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more does your Father want to give to you the kingdom? So as we look at this whole subject of relationship with God, God wants to be so good to us. He wants to pour so much goodness out upon our life. God's not out beating you up. God's not out breaking your leg. God's not out pouring bad things into your life. That comes from Satan. But you know what? He counteracts that with not just enough to get you over the top to deal with the problem, but enough to get you over the top so you don't have to deal with it anymore. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Father, we come before you this morning. Lord, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you, Father, for your Holy Spirit. We give you thanks, Father, that Jesus paid the penalty for our sin. Jesus paid the penalty, Father, for our sin. And he paid the penalty so that we could walk free from his captivity. He paid the penalty so that we would no longer have to run after fulfillment. We could find fulfillment in you. He came that we might experience a connection with you through your Holy Spirit that sets us free from the questioning whether or not we're good enough for you. Lord, there are so many things in the natural that have plagued us as human beings. You came to settle those issues. We are your children. You love us. We don't have to do anything to make ourselves acceptable in your sight. Your grace and mercy cover all of that. Lord, I pray this morning that each person in this place would come to a genuine understanding of your love, your mercy, and your goodness. Lord, it's a path that we strive to take, and we learn more and more as we walk. But Lord, you told us that as often as we do this, we are doing this in remembrance of you. And because of your love, you came to give us the goodness of the Father. Lord, there are people in this place this morning that need the goodness of the Father in their lives. Whether it be forgiveness of sin, whether it be strength to live, overcome sin, whether it be peace in their minds, whether it be experiencing the fullness of God, regardless of what it may be, Heavenly Father, their need is your concern. And Lord, their desire to enjoy the benefits of salvation is your concern. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you touch us as we gather around this table of mercy. May we receive your mercy. May we receive your goodness. May we receive your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like for us all to stand and just come in the middle aisle and come down here and gather over to the side as we do. Again, it's open to you. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father.
Spirit of living God, fall fresh on me. Sing praises to your name. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Jesus.
Oh Lord, praises to your name. Oh Lord, for your name is great and greatly to be praised. I sing praises to your name. Oh Lord, praises to your name. Oh Lord, for your name is great and greatly to be praised. I give praises to your name. Oh Lord, glory to your name. Oh Lord, for your name is great and greatly to be praised. I give glory to your name. Oh Lord, glory to your name. Oh Lord, for your name is greatly to be praised. For your name is great and greatly to be praised. Thank you, Father. Lord, we need you this morning. We stand in your presence, Lord, prepared to celebrate the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, to celebrate his body being broken, his blood being shed. Lord, we celebrate that right now. We do this in remembrance of you. But Lord, may we lay upon this moment the importance that you have placed upon it. May we lay upon this, Lord, this moment the importance of declaring that through the cross, every sin, every captive power and presence of the enemy was broken over us when we received you as Savior. And that we're free from his power and his captivity. We're free, Lord. We don't have to go through the jump through the hoops again, Lord. You set us free. Say that with me. Father, thank you. You set me free. I'm no longer captive. I am free to love you and to love others and to love myself. So, Father, in Jesus' name, I receive right now all of the benefit that there is to be received from this moment in time. In the name of Jesus. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. Now, Lord, as we receive this right now, I pray, Lord, that our hearts and our minds will be free to experience, Lord, the fulfillment and the real meaning that is behind this bread and this cup. And that it will be more than just a ritual, Lord. But I will put the full weight of importance upon this time that you have. And that, Lord, that you will respond with the full weight of your love and your mercy that overwhelms every issue in my life that is contrary to your perfect will. I pray your blessing, Lord, upon each person in this place this morning, that as we partake of the bread, as we partake of the cup, that, Father, there'll be a release of our faith into your heart, your hands, your mind, your person, all that you are. Everything we can think about you, Father, our faith will be released to receive the benefit because we're your children. Bless everyone in this place, Lord, in a powerful moment, Lord. May this be more than just partaking of elements. May it be a release of our faith. In Jesus' name. You may take the bread. You may take the cup. We thank you, Father.
We thank you, Father. We thank you, Father. We bless you, Father. We bless you, Father. We bless you, Father. May we set aside every distraction, Father. Everything that would take our focus off of you. May we fully focus on your divine benefit. We're your children, and you love us. In Jesus' name. Thank you, Lord. We do that song again. I sing praises to your name. Oh, Lord, praises to your name. Oh, Lord, for your name is great and greatly to be praised. I sing praises to your name. Oh, Lord, praises to your name. Oh, Lord, for your name is great and greatly to be praised. For your name is great and greatly to be praised. For your name is great and greatly to be praised. Hallelujah, Lord. We worship you, Lord. We glorify your name, Lord. Orebatola baba shete. Malabara bari ereche sele yandama. We worship your holy name, Lord. Hallelujah. Father, as we leave this place today, there's literally nothing in my heart of any greater passion than your anointing will take every word that was spoken that is meaningful, that made a connection with people's hearts. And Lord, drive that fully and completely to the center of our hearts. I pray that your anointing will rest upon every person that is present in this place. That, Father, we will be continually reminded of these words throughout this day to remember of your love, your mercy, your grace. In the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus. And we thank you, Father. Amen. Thank you, Lord. God bless you. Thank you, Lord.